It's great to be in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
For about the past 20 weeks, I've been training for and preparing for the Tulsa Marathon. And that's that Route 66 Marathon that the city of Tulsa puts on every year. So I've been looking forward to this event for a long time, and that happens tomorrow. Now, if you're not the least bit interested in long-distance running, you might not have even have heard of the Route 66 Marathon. But if you're one who does follow that sport, or if you know anything about your downtown area, then you would immediately recognize what the Route 66 Marathon is. It doesn't have the fame of the Boston Marathon or the Chicago Marathon or New York City or even the Marine Corps Marathon in Washington, D.C., but for moderate-sized cities, you know, it's a pretty well-known race that avid runners from around the country come to Tulsa, Oklahoma. So I am thoroughly excited to be here. I'm excited to come to Tulsa and run this race. So long-distance running has become a hobby of mine for almost 3 years now. And what happened 3 years ago that made me want to take up running? Well, I turned 50. And I was about 80 pounds overweight. So I turned 50, I was 80 pounds overweight. And actually, that happened about 4 years ago. I turned 50 and I decided I wanted to make some changes. And so often what happens is that we talk about wanting to make changes. You know, we ponder it, we think it over, and then we put it up on the shelf, and maybe a couple months later we take it back down and look at it some more, and we ponder it and think it over some more. We haven't actually made the changes yet, but we thought about it. So, well, I did that for about a year. You know, I thought about how I wanted to make some lifestyle changes, lose some weight, get in better health. And then about a year passed, and guess what happened in a year? I turned 51. So no changes, you know. So there I was, and now I'm 51 and no changes. So that's when I decided I needed to take action instead of thinking about it. Now, it was around this time that I watched a documentary about runners that were taking on these incredibly ridiculous distances across the worst possible terrain on Earth that they could find. And I'm talking about places like the Gobi Desert and the Sahara Desert, you know, where they were running, like, and by ridiculous distances, I mean they were running 250 miles across the desert, 50 miles a day for 5 days. That's two marathons per day across the desert. So, and by the way, I have absolutely no interest in doing anything like that. You know, my goal is to improve my health, not destroy it. So I do have a family that I care about, and I think they care about me, so I'm not going to get involved with anything like that. One fellow in his early 20s, in peak physical condition, he dropped over dead in the Gobi Desert, you know, doing that race. So, no, that's not my plan. But what caught my attention about these races is that there was one fellow who was in his late 50s, and he wasn't at all like an elite athlete or anything like that. He just looked like a regular guy. An old guy, you know, like me. And here he was running 250 miles across the most inhospitable terrain that he could find on Earth. So you see, up until this time, I had believed that doing such extreme things, extreme endurance sports, was only a thing for the young. You know, that perhaps that ship had sailed for me. But come to find out, long-distance runners who train well, and they train smartly, well, they can continue running distances like a marathon distance, not necessarily those crazy distances, but a normal marathon distance, people are running them into their 70s and 80s. So you have people in their 80s that'll probably be out there tomorrow running the Tulsa Marathon. And I thought, well, you know what? If this 58-year-old man can run 250 miles across the desert, maybe I could run one little marathon, you know, in a nice city with aid stations every 2 miles and, you know, water and Gatorade and all that. So I decided to go from the couch and run a marathon in 1 year. That was my goal. About that time I weighed in, I was about 253 pounds. So I thought, I'm going to lose 52 pounds in 1 year. So that's a pound a week for a year. That was my goal. That would take me down to 201. And then I thought, well, if I lose 2 more pounds as a bonus, then I could be in the under 200 club, you know, 199. So that was my bonus goal, to get down to 199. Well, surprisingly, not only did I lose the 52 pounds, but I lost the whole 80 pounds. The whole 80 pounds, I was overweight, and I didn't do it in a year. I did it in 5 months. So, and I've been able to keep it off so far by continuing to run. and eat right. So, you know, trying to eat a little healthier than I had been before. But as I said, I had a goal to run the marathon in a year, and I wasn't able to fulfill that goal. So, and not because of, a lack of training or anything like that. It just so happened that the Houston Regional Family Weekend and the Dallas Marathon, which I had my sights set on, that fell on the same weekend. And so one thing I learned with this sort of obsession, and yes, exercise can become an obsession to some people, but I learned that sometimes you have to put family first. In fact, I'd say most of the time you need to put family first. So as I mentioned, I do have three teenagers, and there's one thing that you know about teenagers, right? They don't stay teenagers for very long, you know. You only have a short time with them, so 7 years to be exact. And really, if they go off to college or if they take jobs after high school, then you only have them for about 5 years. So until they turn 18. And so we're committed to teen activities until the short time that we have teens. But that meant finding another marathon, either in December or beyond. And I settled on a race the following April. And so I ran that marathon 16 months after I started that Couch to Marathon program. And that was April of 2016. And in the process of training for and running that marathon, I fell in love with the sport of long-distance running and decided to continue with it as long as my body allows me to. So I went out to do my second marathon a year later, the same marathon, April of 2017 this time. But we had severe weather conditions that day. So we had lightning strikes real close to the starting line, and they had to pause that race till the weather cleared up, and then finally they canceled it. So I trained for 20 weeks for an event that got canceled on race day. So here I am in Tulsa, what would have been my third marathon, but instead it's my second marathon. And again, like I said, the long distance run has become somewhat of an obsession for me. You know, hopefully it's a healthy obsession. You know, I often wonder if many of the New Testament writers weren't long distance runners themselves. You know, perhaps not so much for the athletic competition sense, but just in the sense of getting from point A to point B. You know, if there's 20 miles between two towns and you have to cross the distance on foot, well, it seems to make sense that breaking out in a light jog would be a nice way to save time. Not in running shoes either. They were probably running in sandals, you know. So what we call running a marathon, they might have just called getting from Ephesus to Smyrna. You know, I don't know what the distance is between Ephesus and Smyrna. It might be 20 miles or 30 miles or, you know, even more. But the point is that making these distances or even like 5 or 10 miles on foot, well, it might have just been another normal activity for people in that era. Now, surely these writers were familiar with the idea, because running the long distance race is the one sport that's actually used more than once as a metaphor to describe the Christian life. You know, the author of Hebrews tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 a little bit later in the sermon, but I wanted to give you that quote up front to serve as the title of my message today. And that title is, Run with Endurance, the Race That Is Set Before You. And again, that's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, which we're not going to turn to just yet, but we will turn there. So the purpose of the message today is to demonstrate that the Christian life is a journey of endurance. You know, it's not the type of race where the starting gun goes off and immediately you're given the reward medal before taking one single step across the line. Of course, no race is like that, except the one that many in mainstream Christianity believe that they're on. You know, another name for that kind of race is once saved, always saved. But again, no other race is like that. It's absurd. The notion is just absurd. But it seems to make perfect sense to those who are caught up in that sort of theology. And so what are the basics of the Christian life, this race that we're running, that we're all running? Well, it begins with the call to accept Christ's sacrifice, the call to repentance, the call to baptism, and finally the call to walk in newness of life, as the Holy Spirit allows us to do. Well, today I'd like to take a look at how the scriptures describe this walk in newness of life. You know, is it a done deal, as some religions would have you believe? Once saved, always saved? Or do the scriptures reveal a process of trial and test from that rise from the watery grave to that final entrance into the promised land? Well, if we want to continue with that analogy, Israel leaving Egypt to our coming out of sin, then the answer is an obvious yes. Was there a period of trial and test for Israel's rise from the Red Sea to their final entrance into the Promised Land 40 years later? And again, the answer is an obvious yes. You know, 40 years of nothing but trial and test. And make no mistake about it, you know, as I'm sure every one of you here know, life between our baptism and when we come up in that first resurrection has been, and it continues to be, trial and test. Okay, so let me try to make clear why I think this is an important topic to cover. There are various degrees of belief systems within mainstream Christianity concerning how salvation works. You know, some view salvation as something that happens the moment you accept Christ's sacrifice at conversion. And anything less than believing that you are saved at that very moment, you know, anything less than believing that implies to them that somehow you're trying to earn salvation. Use your own works to earn salvation. You know, it lessens the power of their faith in Christ's sacrifice, and it shifts emphasis on what you are trying to do to qualify or to become disqualified for that supreme gift known as salvation. So let's start with the Apostle Paul's perspective about life after baptism, you know, this walking in newness of life. And I chose Paul's writings because, as you all know, it's there where so much confusion and misunderstandings come from regarding the law, you know, how the law works and how grace works and how works work. Say that 10 times really fast. How works work. Well, we're going to see that regarding this walking in newness of life, that Paul is very clear throughout his writings that conversion is an ongoing process. You know, he may come across as vague in the minds of some people on certain subjects, but he's not vague on this. And after we finish up with Paul, well, then we can look at some of Peter's thoughts, and just to demonstrate that these writers are in harmony regarding the subject. So let's start then at the beginning of our walk in newness of life. And we'll start at the Red Sea, our baptism. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we're going to see that Paul makes a very clear comparison to Israel's passage through the Red Sea to our baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what are we, the baptized members of the body of Christ, supposed to do with this comparison? You know, what's Paul trying to teach us here? Well, let's notice. We'll start reading right in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples. And what do we do with examples? Well, we study them. You know, we learn from them. And in the case of bad examples, we don't repeat them. You know, why bother going through this if the danger doesn't exist that we too could be described as those to whom God is not well pleased? As those who have left spiritual Egypt with a high hand, but end up being lost in that spiritual wilderness somewhere between our baptism and the final reward. And what are some of the dangers that we face in that spiritual wilderness? Well, let's continue in verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Is it possible to preach a 5-minute sermon? Well, that's the 5-minute version. You know, I can go ahead and sit down. You know, we can ask the song leader to come back up, sing our song, and go on to enjoy our fellowship. You know, the rest of the sermon is simply going to reinforce that point. Let him who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. That's the whole sermon. You know, nothing else needs to be said. But as a speaker, I do have certain standards that I have to meet. You know, I don't want to explain to Mr. Dowd that I got up here and gave a 5-minute sermon today. So we'll just continue on to reinforce that point. But make no mistake about it, that is the central point. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul makes the case rather clearly, doesn't he? Are these things Paul mentioned very real issues that face the people of God today in the 21st century? Or, you know, are they obscure ancient issues from a society long past that doesn't have any relevance for modern man? You know, lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, a tempting and complaining attitude towards God. You know, is it possible for a Christian today in the 21st century to be tempted by sexual immorality or to have a tempting and complaining attitude towards God? These are very real issues, right? And that's how serious Paul took these examples of ancient Israel's history when he looked back at them. Let's notice how he describes the process to the people of Galatia. And we can turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Here we'll see how Paul makes the comparison of this journey with that of planting and harvesting. And this is a well-known passage. I'm sure you're all very familiar with it. I remember memorizing this passage a long time ago, Galatians 6 and verse 7. Maybe you don't even have to turn there. But it illustrates very vividly the approach that this teacher Paul had towards this walk in newness of life. So notice Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay, so at baptism, God sows his Spirit within us, right? And then we can just forget about it. You know, nothing that we can do that's going to change once saved, always saved, right? You know, let's just let that Spirit grow on its own. And we'll just go about our business. Let's notice how Paul continues in verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, it sounds to me like Paul considered very carefully how we ought to maintain the garden after it's planted, right? Salvation is the end of a lifelong process of conversion and conviction. You know, could we imagine planting a garden and then just ignoring it for the rest of the season? You know, not checking for weeds, not making sure it got the right amount of water, not checking for certain destructive pests that can come in and damage the crop? Well, I think here again, Paul's example is clear. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So is it possible, once we are in the faith, to become disqualified? That's a controversial word with the grace only theologians. You know, disqualified. Can I qualify or can I be disqualified for salvation? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul had to say about it right here in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. That's not my word. You know, that's the Apostle Paul's word. You know, this isn't preaching the gospel to first-time listeners either. You know, we're not talking to new converts here who have just come to the faith for them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. You know, this is a message to seasoned members of the body of Christ. It's 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Probably 1 Corinthians is a letter to seasoned members of the body of Christ too, but 2 Corinthians even more so. And why is that important? Well, because there are certain factions within the grace-only theology that take an extreme and convoluted view of predestination. You see, people within the mainstream understand that there are those who become Christian, as they would define it, who then end up dropping out of the faith. You know, so how do you explain once saved, always saved to a person that drops out? Well, they claim that such a person was never saved in the first place. You know, that they would go years and even decades living the appearances of being a Christian, but God predestined them to fail. So they were never saved in the first place. Well, as we have seen with the passages that we've already read and with the passages that we're about to read, that idea is just plain not biblical. And that's John Calvin, by the way. That's Calvinist theology. 2 Corinthians 13 tells spirit-begotten members, longtime members of the body of Christ, to beware of becoming disqualified. And I'm sorry, Mr. Calvin, but that flies in the face of the doctrine that once we are saved, we are always saved. Or that our human effort has no relevance to the work that the Spirit of God does within us. Paul tells the Corinthians that their efforts, or their lack thereof, could result in becoming disqualified. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's see a verse here in chapter 9 that makes another clear statement that reflects Paul's approach to this lifelong process called conversion. You know, so far we've seen that Paul considers the experiences of ancient Israel's failure in the wilderness. We've seen how Paul compares the Christian life to the process of planting and reaping, planting and harvesting, or not reaping in the case of neglect. We've seen him warn us of the possibility of becoming disqualified after we are in the faith. Now let's look at the example of running the long distance race. Remember, I said that the long distance race is the one sport that is mentioned and is used as a metaphor to describe the Christian life more than once in the scriptures. So let's notice them now. And the first one here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There it is again, disqualified. You know, not my word. This is the Apostle Paul's word. I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul doesn't speak with the possibility of failure here. He speaks with a certain level of confidence. He doesn't sit around and ponder the possibility of failure. He doesn't run with uncertainty, but neither does he discount the possibility that a body lacking in conviction and commitment could become disqualified. You know, he ran with that sense of urgency that anything less than his 100% effort could result in his disqualification. You know, a longtime elder, an apostle in God's church, you know, not a newbie, you know, he's a leader, an apostle in God's church. And he recognized that without discipline, he himself could become disqualified. Let's notice the perspective that Paul gives to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're sticking with the long distance race metaphor here. Now, this is a perspective that Paul gives as he nears the end of his Christian life, the end of his spiritual journey. That spiritual long-distance race that he was on. You know, he's not at the beginning of his conversion or in the middle. He's nearing the end. And let's notice what Paul considers to be of paramount importance as he draws to the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, finally, he says, after finishing the race, the reward is in sight. You know, he didn't receive the reward at the starting line. And what's that race like? You know, what's it like to run a marathon race? Well, let's see how the theme is carried over in Hebrews, and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I told you we were going to get here eventually, you know, Hebrews chapter 12. This is a passage of scripture that even long-distance runners with no biblical knowledge would recognize. You know, I participate in internet forums with runners, and I see this verse quoted often with people who aren't necessarily biblical scholars otherwise. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is what we're going to read. Now, I said I was going to look at Paul's perspective on this. I think I'm allowed to go to Hebrews when I say that. You know, I know the author of Hebrews is anonymous, But I think most of us here attribute the writing to Paul. You know, especially since in this case, the author of Hebrews is making the same comparison of running the marathon race as Paul did there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And even if the author of Hebrews is not Paul, well, that just validates the point even more, because now you have a second writer who's in harmony with what Paul was talking about. And then later when we look at Peter, we'll see a third writer. But we're going to assume that Paul wrote Hebrews. And you know, the very first sermonette I ever gave was about a year after I'd actually run a marathon race. My first actual marathon. And I already mentioned that I ran my first marathon in April of 2016. And I call that my first marathon because it's my first marathon in recent history. You know, after becoming a middle-aged overweight guy, you know. So, but the truth of the matter is that I actually ran my very first marathon 25 years ago. And I did it with virtually no training. You know, it was a really foolish thing to do. But I didn't really know how to train for a marathon. I didn't know there was a such thing. It's kind of why I don't really count it as running a marathon. I mean, yes, I did cross the finish line, but not in a way that was very healthy for me. So I more or less crawled across the finish line. You know, the furthest I had ever run up until that day was 10 miles. So I just went out one day. A vanload of Ambassador College students were heading out from Big Sandy. We're going to Dallas to run the marathon. Who wants to run a marathon? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. How far is a marathon anyway? You know. Again, it was a foolish thing to do, and I paid a price for that foolishness, believe me. The problem is, I didn't really know how to train for it. There was no internet, you know, there was no Google. So there was just youthful zeal and youthful recovery. So thank God for that, right? Thank God that He gave us resilient bodies when we're young so that we can recover from our youthful indiscretions. But anyway, that first sermonette, you know, what I did for that sermonette was I went through Hebrews chapter 12, verse by verse, and I compared it to the process that I endured as I covered those 26 miles in the most painful and excruciating way that I had ever done up until that point in my life. And it's a great study. So let's go ahead and get into that now. Let's summarize a little bit of that for you. So how do I begin to describe what a marathon race is like? Well, all races start at the starting line, of course, don't they? And I can still remember approaching the starting line in Dallas that early morning in December 1992, and I was just so overwhelmed by the raw excitement and the enthusiasm of thousands of people that came out on those streets. You know, people came out to run, as well as spectators, and, you know, they came out to cheer us on, you know. The mayor came out and gave a speech. There was music blaring in the streets. You know, it was just a grand party. And the positive energy coming from that atmosphere was just electrifying. I was so charged by that experience, I think I just took off and ran the first 5 miles without even thinking about it. You know, just burning the raw energy of enthusiasm and encouragement. And you know, it's like that when we first come into God's church, isn't it? I can still remember the pure thrill of coming to understand the truths of God for the very first time. When I finally began to attend services, you know, the love, the enthusiasm, and all the encouragement that just poured out from the brethren towards me, you know. And when I heard things like, well, you need to count the cost before baptism. And, you know, the Christian life is hard. It's full of challenges and obstacles. You need to be aware of that. Well, I just couldn't comprehend that. You know, I was 23. You know, who thinks about challenges and obstacles when you're 23 years old? The solid conviction that had been laid on my heart concerning the truth of the gospel led me to only one course of action, and that was start the race and run it on pure zeal and love of the truth, first love of the truth. Let's notice verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So just like those thousands of people that gathered on the Dallas streets, and just like the many brethren that were there to witness my conversion, you know, that great cloud of witnesses, we're told to lay aside every weight and to run. Now that phrase there, which so easily ensnares us, here in verse 1, It's an interesting phrase. You know, the entire phrase is five English words, which so easily ensnares us. That entire phrase is from a single Greek word. And that Greek word is euperistatos. Euperistatos. And it means well standing around. You know, the sins that stand around us so well, we're told to cast them off. Now, the most extreme example I can think of concerning how something can stand around the body so well would be like a suit of armor, right? You know, you can picture how a suit of armor could stand around the body so well. You know, perhaps you can see an image in your mind how a suit of armor can just stand by itself. You know, you walk into a medieval castle and there in the parlor, there's a suit of armor and it's just standing there by itself. So you can imagine how it could stand around you so well when you put it on. Well standing around. Now try to imagine a marathon runner putting on a suit of armor before getting ready to run a marathon. You know, that's absurd, right? Do you think he would make it 26 miles? I don't think he'd make it 26 yards in a suit of armor. Now, of course, a suit of armor is an absurd example. But some sins are more absurd than others, aren't they? And some lifestyles are simply not compatible with the Christian race. You know, the fornicator of 1 Corinthians, for example, he was having an intimate relationship with his stepmother, and the church was happy to see it happen, you know, and that is absurd, you know. And Paul stated, matter-of-factly, you got to step out of the race. You know, you can't run this race wearing that. Cast it off. Get rid of it. But as I said, some sins are more serious than others, you know. And while you don't see a runner is approaching the starting line in a suit of armor, well, many do come dressed inappropriately. You know, that December morning in Dallas, 1992, it was, I won't say unusually cold, but it was cold. It was cold for Texas, you know, especially the air that was blowing off of White Rock Lake. Many runners showed up in full sweatsuits, getting ready to run a marathon race. Well, I can promise you that wearing a sweatsuit is going to cause problems, you know. It's a little bit chilly out there right now. I have a sweatsuit with me, but I think I'm just going to have to bite the bullet and be cold when it starts out because I'm not running a marathon in a sweatsuit. I don't care how cold it is, it's going to cause problems. And it wasn't long into that race before we started to see runners start to cast those articles of clothing off. And you started to see articles of clothing just laying alongside the road. So 6 or 7 miles down into the race, and there they were, you know. Runners began to quickly lay aside those weighty garments and the sin that so easily ensnares them. Now, since I have learned how to train for and to run long distances, I have learned that runners anticipate this sort of problem. And they might come wearing throwaway clothes that they can wear at the beginning of the race, and they just cast them off, and then volunteers will come around and gather them up and donate those to charity. But again, long-distance runners are very concerned about the types of clothing that they wear. And certain inappropriate clothing can actually rub raw spots on your body. It's called chafing. You know, you get chafed so badly that the clothing starts to rub you raw as you're agonizing through miles of a long-distance race. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us to cast it off from the beginning. You know, lay it aside. Get rid of it. Those sins that easily ensnare us, and run the race diligently. And you know, there are many organizations within mainstream Christianity that are going to teach their runners, don't worry about that sort of thing. You know, just come as you are. Don't worry about overcoming sin. Jesus did it all for you. Where would they get that idea? Well, certainly not from the author of Hebrews. He tells us to cast it off. You know, simply stop sinning. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to do it perfectly. You know, stop sinning at the beginning of the Christian race. Never sin again. No, I understand that we all struggle with these things throughout our lives. But the author of Hebrews is just telling us that when we see that we're sinning, we should immediately cast it off. You know, it's a methodology for dealing with sin. I see that I'm doing this one particular sin. What should I do? Stop sinning. I caught myself gossiping about someone at church about some other member. What should I do? I was gossiping about another church member. Just stop it. Just stop it. Cast it off. Lay it aside before it starts to chafe us and rub us raw. That's the advice given to us by the author of Hebrews. Well, as I said, the first 5 miles, there was run on the raw energy of excitement and zeal and enthusiasm. But then something peculiar begins to happen. First of all, the amount of encouragers on the sidelines start to thin out a little bit. You know, not so many people standing there cheering us on as we're 5 to 10 miles into the race. And somewhere about there, 7 or 8 miles, I was amazed to see runners were starting to drop out of the race. 7 or 8 miles into a 26-mile race and already you're going to start dropping out? You know, I was astonished to see that people didn't come a little more prepared than that. Well, perhaps counting the cost lesson that I heard about when I was 23 and full of zeal and enthusiasm, maybe it was a valid lesson after all. And the same thing happened to me in my first years in the church. I mean, not to me, but I saw the same thing happen in the early years. You know, people came into God's church around the same time as me, and they began to drop out after a year or two. And why? You know, why? What could possibly be more important in this life than running according to the calling of God? Yeah, I couldn't fathom it, you know, but that was the reality. That's what happened. And I'm sure you long-timers in the church, you've seen it as well. You've seen many friends and loved ones simply drop out of the race. I recall one young fellow, he started attending about the same time as me, and he had come to a holy day service. Now, you know, up until this point, one of the things that impressed him about our church was that we didn't take up a weekly offering. We didn't pass around the basket like you probably are aware that many in the mainstream Christianity, that's how they manage their funds collection. And it wouldn't be a big deal if we did that, too. It's just an administrative decision. That's not how we collect our funds. We don't do it during the weekly service. But anyway, that's how they did it. And so this fellow seemed to think that this was an important quality about our church. We didn't pass around a basket, you know, at weekly services. And then he came to that Holy Day service. And what are they doing? They're passing around a basket. They're taking up an offering. How dare they take up an offering? And that was it for him. He was done. You know, after that service, he bolted out the door, and I never saw him again. Because they dared to take up an offering during the Holy Day service. But now we're past the 10-mile mark, and pain is beginning to set in. You know, for me, it was a pain of fatigue unlike anything I had ever experienced. You know, remember I mentioned that up until this point, 10 miles was about the furthest I'd ever gone in my life. And yet there was still so far to go. You know, I wasn't even halfway. The time had come to learn about endurance. Let's read verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what is needed now is endurance. You know, a runner needs the endurance to know that he can go on, even if the physical pain suggests otherwise. The pains in the Christian life are trials. You know, that's what they are. They're bound to occur somewhere along the way. But they're there for a reason. Let's read in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So all the pains and trials of the Christian life are training. You know, and that reminds me of Peter's wisdom concerning trials. You know, he tells us that the purpose of our trials is to test the genuineness of our faith. And you can link 1 Peter 1 to this section for later study if you wish. We're not going to turn there right now. But 1 Peter 1 to Hebrews chapter 12. And so we continue the race with endurance. And we have the perfect example of endurance to look to with Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured being hated, endured being mocked and beaten. He endured being scourged and finally crucified. That's endurance. But for the long-distance runner, the pain continues to grow. And now we reach the 15-mile mark, or the 16-mile mark. You know, it's about here that we come up against what runners call the runner's wall. the runner's wall. It's a barrier that you reach where your body tells you, you're done. That's it. You cannot go any further, not one more step. What's actually happening at this point is that your muscles have burned through all of their glycogen. You know, there's no fuel left to burn. And it seems for most long-distance runners that the magic moment happens somewhere around mile 16, the runner's wall. You know, have you ever experienced that as a Christian? You know, have you ever reached the point where you felt you simply couldn't go on? That there's nothing left in the tank? Well, guess what? You can go on. Experienced runners will tell you that you can mentally and physically breach the runner's wall and keep going. You know, on the physical side, it's just a matter of nutrition. You know, food and water. There's a whole industry out there that caters to the nutritional needs of runners, long-distance runners. They have these little gel packets that are easily digested. You know, they're chemically engineered to provide instant fuel. I have a few with me. I was going to bring them up here and show them, use a little prop here and show you these little squeeze packets of chemically engineered rocket fuel is what it is. So, but I forgot to bring them in here with me. But the particular brand that I have is called Goo. G-U. It sounds disgusting, I know, but it's actually pretty tasty. You know, it's a little squeeze packet. You squeeze it right into your mouth, and then you wash it down with water. And within minutes, you know, you're ready to go. So at some point, you know, most long-distance runners need to be able to take in food and water, some nutrition along the way. And I think you'll see the spiritual analogy to that right away. Christians need spiritual food and spiritual water to be able to complete the long-distance journey known as the Christian life. You know, prayer and Bible study. Being nourished by God's Holy Spirit. It's the only way to keep us going, to keep us spiritually energized through the race. And of course, there's just the mental aspect that one reaches when they get to the runner's wall. You know, even if you've given yourself the proper nutrition, sometimes you get that mental mindset that says, you know what, I am done. I just can't go one more step. And again, have you ever experienced that as a Christian? You know, have you ever reached the point of spiritual fatigue and stress so bad that you felt that you just couldn't go on? Well, experienced runners know that they can break through that psychological barrier. You know, once you break through that mental barrier, your mind develops a sort of numbness and your legs just continue to pump with the routine that your brain, the master of your body, commands. You know, the brain, the mind is the master of the body, not the legs. The legs aren't the master of the body. The mind is the master. And the mind tells the legs to keep on going. And a mile or two down the road, you find, you know, it didn't really hurt as much as it did back there at mile 16. I hit that runner's wall somewhere around mile 15, you know, where my body told me that I absolutely could not go one more step. And I managed to go another 11 miles, a distance greater than I had ever run in my life up to that point. Still laid ahead of me when I was to the point where I had to quit. But I was able to keep going. Okay, we approached the 20-mile mark. Agony, okay? Excruciating fatigue. As these things begin to envelop our bodies, something dangerous is going to start taking place. Our eyes are going to start losing focus. We're no longer acutely aware of the course that we're on. And there's dangers in the path that can take us out of the race. A stressed body can experience serious injury at even the smallest obstacle. You know, perhaps a sidewalk curb or a pothole. You know, you probably twisted an ankle on a sidewalk curb or a pothole, you know. No big deal, you know, maybe it hurt for a time, maybe it even hurt for a couple days or something like that, but maybe it just hurt for an hour or two and then it passed. No big deal. Well, trust me, it's a big deal if you've just run 20 miles. You know, stressed ligaments and weak tendons and weak muscles, such a misstep could cause breaks in the bones, tears in the ligaments and muscles, complete physical breakdown. Let's read verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's amazing advice for a marathon runner this far into the race. What are some obstacles in our Christian lives that can take us out of the race? Again, you long-timers, you've seen examples, haven't you? Misunderstandings, perceived injustices, you know, false teachers that try to corrupt us with heresy. One thing that such obstacles like these can have in common is the ability to make us bitter. Let's notice verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So bitterness, it's like a tree root that subtly springs up on the path, just over the ground surface. And you know, for a runner, a root springing up on the path can be serious business, especially if you're 20 miles into the race, not paying attention to the dangers on the path. And of all the things I mentioned about the contention that can rise up in the church, well, that can lead us to bitterness. You know, it starts to wear us down after a while. You know, it's one split after another, friends are leaving, teachers coming in and teaching false words. It just leads us into bitterness. God's warning us to be careful about this. Instead, what's the solution? You know, how do we circumvent the root of bitterness that we encounter on the path? Well, we're told in verse 14 there to pursue peace with all people. Selfish desire is another obstacle that can trip us up. You know, our flesh calls out to us constantly to want to satisfy the senses. You know, the old man is crying to be let down off the cross. And the lesson of Esau is mentioned there to warn us of that obstacle in the path. The man who traded his birthright for a morsel of food. Okay, we have 6 miles to go, but we can't do it alone. We need some tools to help us get our focus back, allow our vision to clear, and see us through to the finish line. Let's notice verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we need to focus on the hope of the reward. Only a few miles to go. We need to keep our heads lifted up and our eyes on the finish line, with a spiritually alert eye scanning the path for obstacles. The truth about grace is another wonderful tool to help us along. You know, we all know that baptism didn't make us perfect. We've made many mistakes along the way. Well, the grace of God covers our imperfections as we stay the course. And if we have a good understanding of God's grace towards us, well, then perhaps that we can apply a little grace towards those that might have offended us and caused us to be bitter. The scripture tells us to let us have grace. You know, not necessarily let us receive grace from God. That's obviously important, of course. But let us have grace by which we may serve. You know, perhaps if God is so gracious towards us, well, maybe he wants us to be a little gracious towards each other, right? Worshiping God with reverence and godly fear. That helps us to avoid these obstacles that pop up. You know, if we're reverent in our approach towards God and his instructions for us, you know, he tells us how to worship him. We don't decide by ourselves how to worship God. We look into his word and we do so with reverence and godly fear. A healthy fear of our Father in heaven. Then we're going to strive to hold to the straight and narrow no matter what. So we're told from the beginning to cast off sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, the sooner the better. We discover early in the race that endurance is essential if we're going to last. You know, the trials that develop in the race are going to require us to exercise endurance. And this will refine our faith and test how genuine our faith really is. But as we grind our way through endurance, we need nourishment. We need sustenance. You know, we need God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is our sustenance, and it is nourished through our prayer and Bible study. We need to be careful of the obstacles in the path, especially as spiritual fatigue begins to overtake our bodies. And to do that, we're told about certain tools that can help us along the way. The hope of the reward. The truth about God's continual grace towards us. And the grace that we can extend to one another. The necessity to worship God in reverence and godly fear. isn't this one chapter of Hebrews just amazing? You know, it's a powerhouse of amazing insight. All right, we're 25 miles into the race. Only 1 mile to go. Yeah, the pain is unbelievable, but it doesn't matter because the finish line is just over the horizon there, you know. It's just ahead. The banner's in sight. The reward is waiting for us. And it's not a cheap ribbon with some piece of junk metal hanging on the end of it. It's joyful, eternal life in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's salvation. And it's absurd to think that we can get this reward at the starting line. There's simply no way that we can conclude from Paul that once we're saved, we're always saved. Of course, it depends on how you define the term, salvation, doesn't it? You know, being saved can have multiple meanings. When the time comes that we can say, as Paul did to Timothy, you know, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then we actually receive the crown of righteousness from Jesus Christ. Well, then we are saved. And we will always, for eternity, be saved. In that sense, once we are saved, we are always saved. But when we view being saved as that point in time when we first accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we're led to repentance and baptism and given an opportunity to walk in newness of life, well, we understand that there's a lifetime of possibility in front of us. You know, and those possibilities include running the race with endurance and receiving the reward. You know, that possibility is there. But there's also the possibility of dropping out of the race, as did more than half the people that started with me in December of 1992 in Dallas, Texas. More than half dropped out. And I'd say more than half the people that came into God's church around the same time as me, 1987, more than half of them dropped out as well. Easily more than half. Probably more like 75%. Now, we in our church tradition have often balked at the notion that initial conversion can be called being saved. You know, we didn't like the Protestant notion that went along with that description. And for good reason, you know, because many in that theology simply do not understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the very nature of the kingdom of God and its fullest reality is simply not taught there. You know, at least I don't remember it being taught there. I grew up in a Lutheran church. We never talked about the kingdom of God in those literal terms. But let's also be clear about this. Repentance and conversion does involve saving us from something in this life. What was I saved from when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior back in 1987? You know, when I committed to following a totally different path than the one I was on previously. Well, I was saved from a life without meaning. I was saved from a life without purpose. So I guess it's helpful to ask the question, just what do you mean saved? You know, are you saved, brother? There was one time at the age of 14 when I was saved. I was swimming with a buddy in a Pennsylvania river, and I got caught in this strong undercurrent, you know, that would have surely drowned me had my friend not pulled me out, you know, and I mean with absolute certainty. I swam with all my strength, you know, I realized I was caught in this jetty, and I thought, you know, this is kind of pulling on me. Let me swim over to the safety of the rocks. And I started to swim. And I looked up and I hadn't moved. And I thought, okay, that's not good. Let me pour some more strength into this, you know. So I bared down and I swam as hard as I could. And I looked up. I had not moved, not one inch towards the safety of the rocks. And now I knew I was in trouble. And so I just thought, let me just rest for a second, you know, and get some energy, and then I'm going to really pour it on and I'll make it. And the moment I stopped struggling, I was under, and I was looking up, and 2 feet of water was above my head. And that's when my life flashed before my eyes, and I realized it's curtains. It's time to cash in my chips, you know. One more chance. I'll pour in every ounce of energy and adrenaline that is left in me. I'm going to fight my way to the surface. And I got there, but just barely. And I knew if I stop one more time, I'm done. It's over. And that's when my friend, you know, he was a little more, he had his head together a little bit more. He spent his energy looking for outcroppings of rock. I just started to panic. But I got to the top of the surface. My friend reached out and grabbed a hold of me. He had one hand on the safety of a rock and the other hand he pulled me in. And he saved me. He saved my life. You know, I was saved. Was I once saved, always saved? Certainly not. Was I safe from any future danger of anything irresponsible as a 14-year-old boy or as a 50-year-old man? Am I safe from any irresponsible thing that I ever do? Well, of course not. So context is everything. Salvation in the resurrection, it's once and done. It's permanent. It's for all eternity. But salvation in this life applies to the present circumstance. You know, Moses told the people as they faced the Egyptians at the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the eternal. You know, you see Charlton Heston standing right there, don't you? So, stand still and see the salvation of the eternal. For the Egyptians you see here today, you will see no more forever. And that event was salvation. In the most literal sense, they were saved. But were they once saved, always saved? What happened to most of them before they got to the final reward? If not all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb. They dropped over dead in the desert, having not made it to the promised land. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at a few more passages from Hebrews before we move on from the author of Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Not having never come to the living God in the first place. It says departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know, those who preach once saved, always saved, how do they read a passage like this and come away with that same conclusion? Of what value does Paul put on ancient Israel's story in the wilderness? You know, that time when Israel had the chance to walk in newness of life, but gave it up in unbelief. Well, it sounds to me like the value is in learning from it and not repeating it in our own Christian lives. Let's go back to chapter 2. You know, we could almost read the whole book of Hebrews and get this theme, couldn't we? In fact, let's do that. Let's just read the whole book of Hebrews. No, let's not do that. You can do that when you get home. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not just a verse here and a verse there, is it? No, these aren't proof texts. These aren't little snippets that I pulled out of context to try to support my view, my doctrine. You know, these are whole sections of scriptures that demonstrate a theme that is easy to see. And Paul's writings are full of these types of warnings and admonitions. I think his perspective on the matter is clear. He sees the walk and newness of life as a marathon race. And it's not as if he's in any constant state of doubt, you know, not knowing if he's going to make it to the end. He proceeds with the full assurance that he has every intention of crossing the finish line. You know, when I go out tomorrow, I have every intention of crossing the finish line. No doubt about it. I'm 100% certain I'm going to do that. No runner starts out a race with the intention of failing. Anyone who's serious about running a race proceeds with the full confidence that they will succeed. But the serious runner, you know, the successful runner, he is successful or she is successful because they are conditioned to withstand the stress of the race and they know to be aware of the pitfalls. They know how to avoid the dangers, you know, like watching for those tree roots that spring up on the path. The successful runner also draws on that source of strength to carry him through. And what is the source of our strength? Well, we already read there in chapter 12 and verse 2, didn't we? We looked to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we know that without this source of strength, we really don't stand a chance, right? It really is an impossible task. And this is where I think the confusion lies. You know, it really does come down to what Jesus Christ, the source of our strength, does for us. But we have to draw on that strength, don't we? We can't just sit on the couch and expect Jesus Christ to run the race for us. We have to actually get up and run. So, with this testimony of Paul in hand, you know, that the walk and newness of life is a long-distance journey of patience and faith and conviction and steadfastness. Well, what are some practical tips that we can use to help us on this journey? Well, for that, let's go to Peter. And as we'll see in his latter epistles, Peter instructs longtime members of God's church in the finer points of making their calling and election sure. And the implication is that our calling and election is not certain. You know, we cannot take for granted salvation, you know, simply because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Peter certainly didn't, as we're going to discover here. Peter's going to give us some very specific points how we're going to make our calling and election sure. But before we get into those, that's in chapter 1. We're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to see how Peter's in complete harmony with Paul's teachings. And this is one of the final pieces of advice that we're going to get from Peter, the Apostle Peter. The very last thing that we can learn from him, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Must be a very elderly apostle writing this down for us here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, therefore, that's an important word, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Some people think it's not possible to fall from your own steadfastness, but that's not what Peter says here. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So notice that Peter instructs us to be diligent, to beware of falling away and being led astray. Again, these statements are undisputable. How can any serious Bible scholar or student come away from these passages and conclude, once saved, always saved? And what would Peter rather that we do? Well, grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So to finish up here, let's go back a few chapters and see how Peter gives us step-by-step instructions on how to do this. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the final section of scripture that we're going to read today. You see, Peter understood that Christians, even after conversion, are still left with free will and the power of choice. And that's the critical point to understand today, isn't it? The power of free will and choice. Because you see, once saved, always saved, takes that choice away. And you may think it's a good thing to have that choice taken away. You know, once you've given your heart to the Lord, you can't fall away ever again. That would be nice. Well, God doesn't think so. God wants Christians to choose throughout life to serve him and to do what's right according to their own free will. And they may choose to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, or they may choose to become lukewarm, spiritually lethargic. They may choose to drop out of the race. There is no static or neutral position, you know. Peter had to admonish the church to care for and sustain that priceless gift that was given to them. Let's notice verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's quite clear that Peter doesn't take salvation for granted. Salvation is the end result of a lifelong process. Peter says here in verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. And these things are the things that he mentioned earlier in the chapter here. In verses 5 through 9, we'll notice that, where Peter gives us a list of good qualities that progressively lead to a desired result. And that desired result is having an individual that thinks and acts like God in Christ, and who finds at the end of the Christian journey an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. So let's begin in verse 5 here, 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You see the progression here. You see how one trait leads to another. You know, these are the attributes or the qualities that will perfect us and carry us through to the end. Faith, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Nine things. Nine things that will take us through to the end. And with these things, we can't go wrong. Notice how Peter concludes the thought here in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. It doesn't say he was never cleansed from his sins in the first place. He was cleansed from his sins, and then he forgot that he was cleansed from his sins. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, it didn't say that the short-sighted individual was never cleansed from his old sins. It says that he had forgotten. Verse 9, there could be a basis for another 5-minute sermon that easily shows the error of the once saved, always saved doctrine. You know, a person was cleansed from their old sins. They go on to forget that they were cleansed from their old sins. And Peter goes on to tell us to make our calling and election sure. So Paul's 5-minute version tells us that those who think they stand need to take heed lest they fall. Peter's 5-minute sermon tells us to be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. And you don't have to go to the effort to make something a certain way if it's already that way by default. For if you do these things, you notice that very, very big little word there, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Great to see you all, and I look forward to fellowshipping with you after services and just hanging out for the rest of the evening.